know, there are four different gospels. And when I say gospel here, I don't mean the message of salvation. There's only one gospel that way, and that's Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again. But we also use the word gospel for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these accounts of the life of Christ. And in the four written gospels, there are lots of miracles of Jesus that are recorded. But did you know that there's only one miracle that appears in all four of the gospels? In addition to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is in all four of them, but only one of the miracles that Jesus did before his death and resurrection. Because none of the Gospels claim to be exhaustive. In fact, John tells us there's way more things that Jesus did than the seven miracles that he highlights in the Gospel of John. And so there's only one that's actually recorded in all four of them, and that's the one that we're looking at today, which is referred to oftentimes as the feeding of the 5,000, even though that's somewhat inaccurate because it's 5,000 men, but when you add women and children, it was many more than that. So the feeding of 5,000, can you imagine having to feed that many people? That is a lot of mouths to feed. And I thought it was bad feeding our four kids, okay? I mean, we have four kids, boy, girl, boy, boy, all ages from high school or college age, and wow, they can eat a lot. Grocery expenses, it's crazy. If you have small kids, okay, and you are thinking they eat a lot, I have bad news for you. my son Luke alone, when he comes home after track practice, he will come home and he will make himself a stack of usually at least like three sandwiches that he eats just for a snack. We get texts from him usually once or twice a week saying, "We're out of meat. Please, please buy more meat," with like sad emojis to, you know, dig at our emotions to feed him more. I calculated how much our family spent on groceries in this past year, $400,000. I had to sell both kidneys and a lung. Okay, slight exaggeration, but they eat a lot. But here Jesus is going to feed 5,000 mouths. We're going to see as we work through this, the first part here is there's a problem, that there's a massive crowd that had followed Jesus, and now there was no food for them to eat. So let's read verses 1 through 7 to start this out. It says, after this, and by the way, when it says after this, that can mean a long period of time. Remember, John's gospel is not trying to be exhaustive, and in a way, he's writing after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he knows that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have covered a lot of different things. So this could be, you know, months or quite a bit of time after the stuff that happened in chapter 5. So after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." So here we see the problem. Jesus has this massive amount, 5,000 just men. Say with women and children, you add that in, that this could be 15 or 20,000 people. I mean, that's a lot. You know, Mother's Day, we always have a good turnout here in the church. Imagine if you had to feed every person that was here today. But you'd have to multiply that by maybe 50 or more times to think of what size of a crowd, you know, this is. So, working through this passage, it says that Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. You see a lot of things in Scripture that happen around the Sea of Galilee. It's in the north region of that's referred to as Galilee. And it says here, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And it says that because around the year AD 17 or 18, so maybe a decade before these events happened, that Herod Antipas, who is kind of the ruler of the local area, he founded a town on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, which is actually a giant lake. It's very big. It's about 8 miles across. And he named it Tiberias in honor of Caesar. So at Jesus' time, they were still calling it the Sea of Galilee, but by the time John wrote this gospel, more and more people were calling it the Sea of Tiberias. And that's why John gives both of these names, kind of to help people out. So it said they crossed from one side to the other. Again, it's a lake, but it's fresh water, but it's very large. It's maybe like 8 miles across. So this is big. And it said a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick, different healings. Again, there's a lot of things that Jesus did as far as his miracles that are not necessarily recorded in the Gospel of John. We've seen some, you know, examples of that, but there's even more. And you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you can see some of these other things that were happening. In fact, if you read, let's say, Mark chapter 6, it gives us some more insights as far as the situation and why exactly they were in this situation. So if we look over at Mark 6, it says that the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done, and he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat." So there's so many people coming to visit Jesus and to see him that it's like they couldn't have time, you know, for themselves or even to eat. So like, we got to get away for a little while and have a little break from all of this. And sometimes that's necessary. And it says they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. So they crossed over, and that's what they see from the west side over to the east to near where Bethsaida is. And this is the area that's now gets referred to as the Golan Heights. If you hear that term, that's kind of near where they are. But it says in Mark, it says, "Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got ahead of them." So the crowd, even though Jesus takes off in the boat, people were so excited by Jesus and all the miracles that were happening that they're like, "We know where he's going," and word spread. And the people, they took off, and they're just kind of running over the top of the north part of the lake to get there and to find Jesus and see him. And it sounds like word spread from town to town, so you had this big, massive herd of people that's coming to follow Jesus. Remember, they went there to just kind of get away. They wanted to be able to eat and have some just a little bit of space, at least for a while. And then it says, verse 34 in Mark 6, "And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd." So much for alone time. There's this massive crowd of thousands of people. And what's his reaction to that? Is he annoyed by this? Well, what it says, "And he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things." So that's part of the setting here too, is Jesus went to get away, finds this massive crowd, but instead of being annoyed, he has compassion on them. It's like they need him. They're like they're like sheep without a shepherd. And so he spends time teaching them. And the day went on. The shadows started growing longer. It's towards the end of the day. And then they're in this situation. Now remember, too, this helps us explain why they're all there without any food. Because this kind of happened in a panic. Jesus, they went across to just kind of get away for a little bit, and the crowds just started, you know, just running, and some of them, you know, hoofing it for miles, you know, to get there. And so they didn't have supplies, they didn't have food, and they're just there. And first they're glad to see Jesus, but eventually, yeah, you start to get hungry, which is a natural thing. Then back to the Gospel of John, it says that Jesus went up on the mountain. And mountain or mountainside can just mean hill country or high ground. You don't necessarily have to think of the Appalachians. It wasn't like that, but it was higher ground from the low area where the Sea of Galilee was. And in verse 4, it gives a note. It says, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. This is one of these markers that lets us know. We see a few different times it mentions the Passover. It's kind of where we get a clue that Jesus' ministry was about maybe 3 years long. Other times Jesus has gone to Jerusalem during the Passover, but this one, he's not there. This also lets us know chronologically this would have been in the springtime, because that's when the Passover is, in spring. So they're in this situation. And verse 5, lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And it's interesting and appropriate that he talks to Philip, because if we had looked back to chapter 1, verse 44, it mentions there that Philip was from Bethsaida, which, looking at the map here, we can see Bethsaida was a nearby town. So that's one of these little consistencies that you see in Scripture, that it made sense that Jesus would ask the guy who lived nearby, like, hey, where's Costco? Where do we get food for this? How are we going to make this happen? And Jesus knew what the answer was going to be. He knew that there was no human way that this was going to happen. But he said this, verse 6 says, to test him, to test Philip, because Jesus knew what he was going to do. You know, Jesus wasn't caught off guard. He had a plan for this. He knew what he was going to do already. But he was saying it to find out, Philip, what do you think? How are you going to respond to this trial? There are different trials that come up in life. And God already knows what he's going to do. He knows the plan. The question is, we need to see in ourselves, how do we respond? How do we respond to the different troubles in life? And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. So a denarii was a unit of money. It was about a day's wage for a common working person. So if you think 200 denarii and they work 6 days a week, that's about 8 months' wages. I mean, think of that. He's saying that much money would not be enough to even give these people just a little bit. Because this is such, you know, a huge group of people. You know, and even then, yeah, where would they buy this? Let's say they had that much money. Where do you just go that's in that world today that's stockpiled with that much food? You don't have Sam's Club. You don't have Gordon Food Services to go to. Also, usually in springtime, you know, it would mean that a lot of the storage that would be during the winter time from the harvest would have been, you know, kind of consumed already. So yeah, they're in a difficult situation. They're there, this crowd, and they got no food. And this is what happens when you leave the meal planning up to the men. Okay? We just have to recognize that. If this had been Jesus and a bunch of moms, they wouldn't have had this situation. Okay, the moms would say, okay, we're good, and you got note the stuff and be prepared, but you leave it to the guys. It didn't make me wonder, like, what would the Jesus and the apostles planning to do? I mean, if it's a small group, you can maybe procure food somewhere. They weren't expecting to have all day, you know, with thousands of people. You know, and sometimes, you know, Peter and the others can do a little fishing and they're good. But for this many people, this is an issue. Let me give you one application for this section before we move on. Because problems are also tests that reveal what you really believe about God. Again, this wasn't as much a problem for Jesus. You know, he knew the situation. He knew his power and his ability and what he was going to do. But this was something that it specifically says in this passage. He said this in order to test Philip to see, you know, what did he think? What did he think was possible? You know, at this point, Philip had been with Jesus a while. He had seen all kinds of miracles. And Jesus had, even at the one wedding in Cana, turned water into wine. Jesus could do these things. And so would he just fret about looking at things from a human perspective and thinking things are hopeless? Or would he remember, I'm with Jesus, and maybe I'll turn to him because this guy can do anything, and he cares, and he loves us, and he'll take care of us. And so we need to remember that. And sometimes ask ourselves, why are we stressing? Are we looking at things just in a human way, or what do we really believe about God? Do you really believe that he cares, that he loves you, and that he'll provide not maybe your every want, but what you really need and what you need the most? So sometimes problems are tests, and tests can be a good thing too. Don't just think that God wants you to fail the test. God wants you to pass the test, to at least see what's in your heart, so that he can work through that to help you to realize that there's adjustments that you can make. So there's the problem, and then we move next in the next verses 8 through 13 to the solution, or to the miracle, because Jesus does a miracle. This is not something that has a natural explanation to it. And Jesus, he feeds thousands of people with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. We're going to see that is what he does here. So thousands of people again, because it's not even just 5,000. It's probably even more than that. So reading on with verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. What are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." And now there was much grass in the place. The other gospels say that they had them grouped by hundreds and fifties, so they organized things. It says here again, there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, and also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when the disciples had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. All right, so we see here the miracle that, as I said, is the only one that's recorded in all 4 of the gospel accounts. But only John is the one that gives us the detail also that these were barley loaves. And it's a little just extra detail here. Also back in 2 Kings chapter 4, it has Elijah feeding 100 men with 20 barley loaves. So maybe there's some kind of echoes in scripture a little bit. But barley was more of the food of the poor. If you didn't have a lot of money, you ate barley. It wasn't even gluten-free. And when it talks about this and the fish, I mean, don't think these gigantic fish. The word that is used here probably means that these were small fish. And D.A. Carson, a Bible scholar, writes, "These small fish, were probably pickled fish to be eaten as a side dish with these small cakes, scarcely loaves of barley bread." Andrew's point, of course, was that this tiny meal was ludicrously inadequate to the need. John mentions it to heighten the miracle. So even if you had, 5 big loaves of bread and 2 really big fish, that's not going to be enough. But this is like, this is like they found a boy with basically a snack pack, okay? And I think we're going to feed everyone here with this little, this kid's snack pack. But this is what happens. There's questions you wonder as you read the text too. Did the boy offer this? Did they find it? What did they say, to the kid? But he gives this up. He puts it, in their hands so that Jesus could use it. In verse 10, it mentions grass. There's much grass in the place. This is also one of these things that shows just consistency in the scripture, because it also mentions here really 2 independent details, that it was Passover and that there was grass. And we saw in Mark, it says, you know, it was green grass too. Because in that area, in the spring, you would have grass and you would have green grass. As the summer would go on, it would get dry, there'd be scorching heat, and you would not have green grass there. It'd be kind of brown or killed over. But it's just one of those little things that shows the just consistency of the details, because this was written by eyewitnesses and produced by people that were actually there and knew what they were talking about. Orpher Luke had interviewed many of these eyewitnesses as well. Jesus gives thanks, and I hope that you give thanks before you eat, that you, it's a great opportunity. It shouldn't be the only time that we give thanks to the Lord, but I think there is something biblical and good and true about giving thanks before meals and recognizing God being the source. He's also asking for God to intervene in this situation. And notice it says that just the abundance of what they had, that it wasn't like, okay, you know, let's, we don't have a lot here, so everyone gets a little bit. It says they ate, quote, as much as they wanted. And some of these people had to be pretty hungry. You know, they had just gone on several miles of a hike or a run to get there and been there all day. And it says later they'd eaten their fill. So they have this small amount of food, but still they're able to provide unlimited seconds, you know, to everyone that was there, this massive crowd. And in the end, there's more left in the end than at the beginning. They gather the scraps, because we're not going to waste this, and they fill 12, baskets. And it's easy to think there's 12, 12 tribes and of Israel, and just God's sufficiency for his people. You know, there's other questions with this. You wonder, like, how did this work? And you wish that, you know, we would kind of know. You know, was it like, you know, when the apostles go around and they're distributing this, they break off the bread, you know, and more just kind of grows in. You know, did they all get bigger as they did this? Did they put them in a pile and Jesus made this, huge, we don't know. It'd be interesting to know exactly how this worked. But it was a miracle. And that's what the Bible tells us. This is a supernatural thing that happened. And there have been theological liberals that have tried to find other ways to explain this. They say, you know, we're sophisticated now, and we believe in science, and therefore we can't believe that Jesus actually fed all these people. So there has to be some other explanation, for this. And therefore, one explanation that they give is they say, well, what happened is this boy, he had his food and he offered it up to share. And his example of sharing motivated everyone else. And all the adults that had their food tucked away that were, not sharing said, okay, here's what I have too. And then everyone started sharing their food. And therefore, that was the miracle. It was sharing. Ah, isn't that sweet? That's not what this says. It's nice to share. It's good. That's not the point here. This was a miracle. And if that's what happened, then the Bible is lying to us. There's others that have said the apostles, they had like a cave with like a secret stash of food, and they went in and they got the food from the cave. Well, if that's the case, then they're all liars. And if they're all liars, why are we even at church? Okay? And if they're all liars, then the Bible's a liar and Jesus is a liar. And if I tell you that God loved the world and gave Jesus to be for your salvation, well, that's a lie too. But the Bible is not lying. This is truth, and this is a miracle. And if we think, who made the fish to begin with? Okay? The one that made everything out of nothing. This is a small miracle compared to that. But this is a miracle that Jesus did and provided for their needs. Let me give you a few applications from this section. And again, ultimately, it's not about sharing. And ultimately, it's about the Lord. He is the focus. But there's some other things we can think through, too. This boy, when he was asked, do you have any food? He had this small little snack pack that was a boy's little, lunch, and he gave it up. And the Lord did great things with it. And it helps us to remember that the Lord can use even your tiny contribution to great effect. The Lord can use even your small offering your puny contribution, your meager contribution, your humanly inadequate contribution, that you think, what's even the point? Why should I even give this? Whether you're thinking of something that you can give materially or financially for the Lord to use in his work, or your time, or your ability. You think, I'm not this most talented person. I don't have these great abilities. I haven't been blessed with all these different skills. And so I'm not going to do anything, because what could the Lord possibly do with what I could offer? But part of the message here is it's not about the size of your offering, the size of your contribution. The truth is, yes, from the human point of view, our contributions are inadequate. And that's true whether you recognize yourself as inadequate and you feel like anything I could give, time, talent, treasure, my skills, it's just not enough. But even if you were the most capable person here, or the most capable person on the planet, we're still inadequate. The main thing is not the size of our contribution, but it's whose hand are we putting it into? And so, like this boy, you get it to Jesus, put it in his hand and see what he can do with it. And if our contributions are inadequate, and we know that and that's obvious, then more glory to God. It helps to make that obvious that it's from him and not from us, because the glory shouldn't go to us, it should go to him. So praise God when you realize that your contribution, time, talent, treasure, is inadequate, but God has given you something. He's entrusted it to you, and put it in Jesus' hand and see what he does. Because he has miraculous abilities. He has great power. And you might find that your work in other people's lives is just expanded beyond what you could believe. It isn't the size of your contribution that matters, but the power of the hand that you put it into. And again, this can be your efforts, your time, your work as a mom. You think, it's so hard, and there's so much to do, and I'm inadequate for this. But God entrusted these lives to you, and he'll work through you. You give yourself to him, commit to him, commit your children to him, and he will work through you and multiply your efforts and your contributions to his great effects. And sometimes when we give him is even just our brokenness. Elizabeth Elliot, who was no stranger to tragedy, wrote this: if the only thing you have to offer is a broken heart, you offer a broken heart. So in a time of grief, the recognition that this is material for sacrifice has been a very great strength for me. Realizing that nothing I have, nothing I am will be refused on the part of Christ. I simply give it to him as the little boy gave Jesus his 5 loaves and 2 fish. With the same feeling of the disciples when they said, what is the good of that for such a crowd? Naturally, in almost anything I offer to Christ, my reaction would be, what is the good of that? The point is, the use he makes of it is none of my business. It is his business. It is his blessing. So this grief, this loss, this suffering, this pain, whatever it is, which at the moment is God's means of testing my faith and bringing me to the recognition of who he is, that is the thing I can offer. So remember when that boy brought that food to Jesus, Jesus didn't say, look how small this is. Get this away. Bring me something useful. He took what the boy offered and used it to great effect. We also see here that the Lord is able to provide more abundantly than all you need. He cares, and he is powerful, and he has a good track record of doing this. And the apostles, they've seen Jesus. They would have known that. You know, believe that and trust in Jesus. Turn to him in your time of need. And this also, this was another miracle that validated Jesus' identity and his claims. We've seen over again that John specifically said that he picked out certain miracles to highlight this, that it was validating that Jesus really was who he said he was. In the last chapter, we saw all these claims that Jesus is making himself equal with God because he is. The Son of God is a member of the Trinity. He's equal in nature with God the Father. And if you just go around saying that with nothing to back it up, that's like a crazy person doing that. But if you can do all these miracles, it seems like God's behind you with this. And John later, again, he writes, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So I hope that you see these, you know, miracles as validating who Jesus is, and that you would believe, turn to Jesus for as your Savior, and find life, eternal life, in the name of Jesus Christ. And two more verses, 14 and 15, we see then the reaction of the people. And we see the people proclaim that Jesus was the prophet, and they wanted him to be king. They actually wanted to force him to be king. So we read here, verse 14, "When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world.' And perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." Notice it says here that they said that he was the prophet. It doesn't say a prophet. And this actually goes back to the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses, who is this great prophet of the Old Testament, he had led the people out of captivity in Egypt, and he tells the people that, quote, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and you shall listen. To him you shall listen." And it goes on in Deuteronomy 18 to give the tests of prophets, because there'd be other prophets too, and they had to be able to predict the future accurately. If they got it wrong ever, then hey, then you know it's a false prophet. He's making up stuff. But from this, there was also like a specific prophet that would be like Moses, but better. And the people understood that this was a reference to there was going to be one final prophet to come. And they viewed this is the Messiah, the Christ, the one that would come. And so maybe the crowd had this all put together perfectly, but recognize that Jesus was the prophet. So in a sense, they got that part right. And that Jesus was a prophet better than Moses. He was the promised prophet, the prophet and Messiah. And beyond that, we've seen from John, he's not even just a prophet. He is, but he's the Son of God. Moses fed the Israelites with manna, bread from heaven. Jesus here, he feeds people too. He feeds this group of thousands of people. And also Jesus, it's not just that he gives bread, but we're going to see that he is the bread of life. John 6, this is such a great chapter in John. And we're going to be here for the next several weeks. I hope you can be a part of this. Because really this sets up what is called the bread of life discourse, which there's the miracle, but then there's this teaching that Jesus does after this, that he talks about himself being the bread of life. I am the bread of life. And it begins the I am statements of Jesus. And there's some deep, really profound, really important teaching that we're going to be going over the next several weeks. And I hope that you can be a part and benefit from that. But to give you a sneak preview here, in John 6, verse 32 through 35, Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Moses had, you know, through Moses, God had given them manna to eat when they were in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus goes on, verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So we see they saw he was a prophet, and they also wanted to make him king. They wanted to force him to be king. You know, they were not wrong about him being the prophet. He was. But they were wrong about what they thought he had come to do. They wanted a prophet that would be like Moses, like this deliverer that would deliver them from political oppression, just like Moses had delivered them from the Egyptians. And they wanted Jesus to be their new prophet and king that would deliver them from the Romans that they were under. And like, we need Jesus as a prophet to bring us that kind of liberty and freedom. But Jesus didn't come this first time to reign as an earthly king, but to be the king that would die for his people. He had a different mission in his first coming. He didn't come to set them free from the Romans. He came to set us free from our sin and from the penalty of our sin, eternal condemnation, hell, and to give us a gift of eternal life that's only found in him. And I pray and I implore you that you would receive that, turning to Jesus. He did not come to wear a royal crown. He came to wear a crown of thorns. And he did not come the first time to be set on a throne, but to be lifted up on a cross. But the second time he comes, it's going to be different. And in the meanwhile, we turn to him. In the meanwhile, we serve him. So this miracle, it shows Jesus' provision and power, that he is the promised prophet who is greater than Moses. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this record of this miracle that happened. And we see in it how much Jesus cares, his compassion, his provision for us, and his power. And Lord, when problems come into our lives, let's recognize that they're tests. And Lord, let us turn to you. Let us turn to Jesus as the one that we know will take care of us. And Lord, may we live out the callings you put on our lives. And whether it's motherhood or other callings that you have for us. And Lord, we are inadequate. But let us put our contributions in your hand. The fact that they're meager or small, do not let that be an excuse for us to keep them to ourselves, but to put them in your hand. And Lord, let us watch what you do with them for great effect and to your glory and the good of other people, Lord God. And ultimately, Lord, we pray that in all of this, that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, would receive glory. And in him, we also find such great joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.